When I was 8 years old and in the second grade, a group came to my elementary school that was made up of former NFL players, and they had a number of impressive feats of strength that they would put on for us to all behold, ripping phone books and bending steel bars and breaking bricks over their head. And of course, all of the students in my school were enamored. And so they said, well, we're going to have another show later this week. It'll be at a local church, and you can come on down and see more of these same acts. And of course, those acts would be followed by a presentation of the gospel. And I think there was some kind of combination later that week of ripping phone books and quoting Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And there was an invitation to come forward at the end. And you can probably imagine men with this kind of strength, that there would be a compelling force to come forward and pray a prayer and those kinds of things. And I was one of them. And I remember, as we were kind of brought to this back room, that many of my classmates were in that room having prayed the prayer. They were all given a tract to take home. And I don't quite remember everything that took place, but I remember seeing several classmates and being surprised. Oh, wow, you've made a profession of faith, and you obviously didn't grow up in a Christian home, so this is quite surprising, and I thought this was amazing. And then a few days later comes Monday, and it was back to life as normal. That quick profession led to a quick falling away. And it was something that actually Billy Graham observed of his own ministry, where he preached to quite literally millions of people, and he found people making professions of faith, of raising the hand, coming forward, and he estimated about 25% of those professions actually remained in the church for any amount of time. And I was thinking about that when I was reading this text, because what we'll find here is another combative text between Christ and a group of people as he's speaking to them the word of truth, and they're so slow to understand, so slow to believe. In fact, they're resistant to what our Lord has to say. But if you pay attention to how our text actually begins, it begins on an interesting note where John says that many had believed in Jesus. And this was in the context of conflict and controversy. You actually see that in verse 30, and now you see it again here in verse 31, that he is speaking to one particular group of people, those who had believed in him. These are the ones, if Jesus employed such evangelistic strategies, that raised their hand, that walked forward, that were in the back room with them. And what you'll want to notice is that Jesus does not instruct them, okay, write your names, this date in your Bible and remember it forever. No, what he does is he begins to contrast and clarify true faith from false faith, a true saving faith from a fickle faith. Now, Jesus had the distinct advantage of knowing what was in the heads and hearts of these people in a way that no minister of the gospel knows truly what's in someone's heart. And what he does is he sees right through their fickle and false faith. And it's another one of those astounding situations where Jesus had just drawn a crowd in. He had begun to amass converts for his cause. He has a church now in Jerusalem. There are many who believe in him, and yet he says the truth to them, verse 45, you do not believe. And shouldn't that be a challenge where John can write rather plainly, many believed in him, Jesus spoke to those who believed in him, and yet whatever that was fell short of true saving faith. Because Jesus will define what it really means to believe in him, what it really means to follow him. He actually sets it out. If you abide in my word, then you can know you're truly my disciples. And one old minister, J.C. Ryle, said of verse 31 that this sentence contains a mine of wisdom. To make a beginning in religious life is comparatively easy, but we must not forget that to begin is one thing, but to go on is quite another. So we might be surprised this morning to hear our Lord saying this to so-called believers, a room of new converts, that they are indeed slaves to sin and sons of Satan. But this is written with John's purpose in view, and not that we would just observe false faith, but that we would understand what true and saving faith really is, because John has written these things that we might truly believe. That is the design. And so what I want us to see rather simply this morning is that true faith receives freedom, and then we'll look at secondly that true faith recognizes the Father. Look again at verse 31 and 32. And so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Again, Jesus is speaking to those who have professed some kind of faith. And what does he want to say to them but that they must persevere in that faith? Abide in the word. Now, the word, of course, is like a seed that falls among many soils. There might be some signs of growth for a time, but only the soil that has the capability of having roots go deep within it will last all throughout those seasons and trials that this life brings. And while there is a very clear warning here, one that John actually employs in his letters, that those who went out from the church were never truly of Christ and the truth, a fickle faith is a false faith. If it doesn't last, it's not true. But there's also actually an encouragement here for us. And no matter where you're at in the Christian life, a new believer, an old believer, here is a call to you. Persevere in Christ's word. Abide in it. Remain in it. Hold on to it. Most amazingly, all the resources we need for abiding in Christ's word are actually found in Christ's word. That's why Peter says earlier in John chapter 6, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I wonder, have you laid those roots deep within the word of Christ, holding on to Christ's promise, clinging to his power, living by his precepts? It's actually a sure way to know if you are one of his. Are you abiding in his word as truth? Or does truth exist somewhere else for you? Is it to be found in the philosophy of this age? Is it to be found in your own desires, your own self-expression? Is that where truth is? Because Jesus says truth is found in his words. Well, Jesus speaks of this bond, or really an inseparable union between his disciples and his word. And yet at the same time, while he's saying they're absolutely bound to his word, they actually find themselves freed by his words. It's in his word that you know truth, and it's that truth that will set you free. And these professing believers understood nothing of what Jesus was saying at this point. Look at verse 33. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" They say, what do you mean that the truth will set us free? That there's a logical connection here, of course. That means we're bound, we're enslaved. And they, of course, thought, we are already a free people. Don't you know our history? We're the children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Now, of course, we want to view this correctly. It would be absolutely absurd for them to say this, politically speaking. There was hardly a nation that didn't enslave Israel. You can look at Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Rome, even at this present time. But of course, Jesus is speaking in terms of spiritual experience. They aren't under, the Jews are viewing themselves as not being under spiritual bondage, that they are in fact the treasured people of God. They are Abraham's seed. And you can begin to see where Father Abraham is actually the focus of their false faith. We don't need freeing. We don't need saving. We're already in. But Jesus states it plainly and with great authority. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." We don't want to miss this. Jesus is putting everyone on the same level in this declaration. Children of the covenant, those who are outside of the covenant, everyone. Doesn't matter who you are or where you're from, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That is the problem. It's not a problem of religious identity, but of the will. And this is where Jesus is actually beginning to pull the rug on their false confidence, their presumption. Yes, you can be a child of Abraham and still be a slave to sin. That's a reality. That's a possibility. Slavery to sin is the issue. And if you say you are so free, then why do you sin over and over and over again, making a practice of it, bound to it, hand and foot, unable to serve God because you are serving the master of sin? That's not freedom. That's bondage. And many today say that they are free when they are indeed slaves. And we speak about freedom a lot, don't we, in this country? Free speech, free trade, freedom of religion, free press. Out here in the West, don't we aspire to be left alone by the government? Free from the yoke of tyranny? And yet, how few know that they are ruled by the tyrant of their own involuntary servitude to sin? And that they know nothing of true freedom. You know, there's many of those political philosophies that are out there today that are encouragement in reality towards further enslavement to sin, but they mask it under the terminology of freedom, freedom of choice. But we must recognize, and surely Jesus is expressing this to the children of Abraham, that they are by nature slaves to sin. And God will not have slaves in his household. That is an arrangement that cannot endure. Only sons belong in the household. And so they are wrong to say that they're living in the freedom of Abraham when they so clearly demonstrate that they are slaves to sin. They're wrong to have confidence in that. And that might be where you are at this morning, presuming upon some lesser identity. Oh, I was born in the church. I prayed a prayer. When you know in reality what you really serve, and that is sin, a slave to its desires, its bondage, your will is directed towards it, and only it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. But we all need what Jesus says in the next verse, verse 36. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. That's a promise that warrants faith. Friends, what we need is liberation from sin, freedom from its guilt and power. And guess what? The Son of the Father's house has that kind of authority. He can lead a host of captives into true freedom. He can take captives to sin and break the power of sin. But you must recognize he is the only one who can do it. The only one who died and lives that we might die to sin and live to him. That's what faith receives. Faith comes to him understanding that there's a slavery problem that he must set free. I wonder if you know that experientially. I suppose at its most fundamental root, we need to just begin with the identity, slave or son, before we move into the practice. You know, Jesus, through his Spirit, has set us free from sin. And so we, of course, should consider ourselves free from sin. We can't live in its bondage, in its shadow anymore. He has set us free. You know, to borrow an example from our country's history, you know, it would be have been quite understandable for freed slaves after the emancipation in the 1860s to some, in some respect, have an instinct towards bondage, even though they were free, to return to subservience or even find some comfort in the confines of the old life. But the reality was they're free people. So it is with sin. I wonder when that old master comes barking orders, if you could take this verse, if the Son has set me free, I am free indeed. And then we must view all practice of sin, sin in whatever form we find it, as inconsistent with the freedom that is ours in the Son of God. And we should always be rooting out the old man's instincts and proclivities, going to war with that remaining corruption, because we're not slaves. We've been set free from sin. And it was clear that these sons of Abraham were serving the master of sin, because Jesus wants to point out that his word finds no place in them. Their heart is already so full of sin, it has no room for the word to abide and dwell. It chokes out Christ's word. They're ruled by sin, and so they want to kill him. And he begins to shift gears in this point about who their father really is. And that's the second thing we want to see, is that faith, true faith, recognizes the father. You know, there have been studies done throughout the years showing the predictive factors of a child's relationship with their father. Of course, the presence of a father, the attitudes of a father, what a father models, all has a great impact upon the development of a child. There was even a study showing how children hearing their father sing in church had a significant role in passing the faith down to that child. And I think we can all recognize in our day that fathers matter, that fathers make a difference. And largely what verse 39 and following are all about is the difference that a father makes. And Jesus was really putting before them a very simple question. Who is your father? Now, Star Wars might come immediately to mind at this point. But notice, actually, in this text, there's 13 times in these verses the word father is mentioned. And so, in many ways, it's coming down to be a paternity dispute. The Jews have Father Abraham. Now, kids, you could probably finish the lines of that song. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons did Father Abraham. And the Jews, of course, are saying, we are one of the sons of Abraham. We are the sons of Abraham. And Jesus says, actually, there's a much more important fatherly relationship than simply having Abraham as your ancestral father. You must have my father as your father. And begins to show them that not only were they slaves to sin, but they're sons of Satan. For there are only two possible fathers a person can have: a heavenly father, or have Satan as your father. So notice again that they're clinging to this confession, verse 39, Abraham is our father. We are sons of Abraham. That settles the religious dispute. We are the people of God, the people through whom the covenant promises have been made. And they, of course, were thinking that mere blood brings the blessings. When Jesus says, it was never about the DNA of Abraham. It was always about the faith of Abraham. And that's what he says. If you were really your father Abraham's sons, you would be like father, like son. You would believe and obey like Father Abraham did. Yet what is it that they wanted to do with God come to earth? They wanted to kill him. Is that what Abraham did? Is that what he was known for? Well, that's what the Jews of Jesus' day were known for, rejecting the truth about him. But there's another issue that they were missing in all this. Yes, they were basing their faith on the flesh, family lineage, but the question really was not about whether or not Abraham was their father, but if God was their father. I hope everyone in this room knows that. We are a covenantal people. We love the family. And we know that there are promises given to the family, just like these people did in Jesus' time. But we also know that it's entirely possible to have Abraham as your father and not have God as your father, to have even a line of faithfulness and to not live in the faith of your fathers. But they dispute, and so they go to the next step. They say, we have one father, even God. Verse 42, Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. And so it's rather simple. The true children of God love God's Son. Jesus is saying you cannot love God if you reject the incarnate Son of God. You know, it's like speaking about all the time about your love of salads, and then some lettuce is put on your plate. You say, oh no, I don't want anything like that. Not for me. But there's even more here. They cannot bear to hear the word of God. They don't want God's Son. They also don't want God's word. Their religion is based upon something entirely different. Perhaps ceremonies, perhaps forms, perhaps their own merits, but not God's Son and God's word. That's their spiritual condition. And so Jesus says the real problem is a problem with your father. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. That's the real problem here. Jesus is the eternal son of the Father. They are sons of their father, the devil. That's the real dividing line. That's what we could call a root cause to all the problems of misunderstanding and confusion. It's the problem of the will bound to sin. It's held captive to Satan. And therefore, it is ordered away from Christ and his word. It won't come to Christ and his word. It's directed away from the truth and life in him. It's instead directed, as you see in this group, it's directed towards murder and falsehood. So Jesus says, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. And so this is the reality, I think, in our own expression of the apple that doesn't fall far from the tree. Here is like father, like son. Jesus came speaking truth. They rejected it because they are just like their father, the father of lies. Of course, that goes all the way back to Eve in the garden, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now the eternal word of God has come down from the Father, and they've rejected that word. Now, the reason being is that they are not of God. Case closed. That their father is the devil. Well, the conversation breaks down. You know, it's not uncommon in a debate where perhaps one side has triumphed in logic and persuasion. They've made their case. They're victorious. And the defeated side, well, what does the defeated side normally do? They resort to name-calling, to trash-talking. They take the truth of what Jesus had declared, and they just twist it and turn it and deflect away from it because they don't want to reckon with the truth of that statement. Jesus has just said to them, your father is the devil. And so what did they say? Well, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And it's kind of interesting. They turn to conspiracy theories about Christ. They would rather believe some insane idea. Well, you know, Jesus, we know the truth about Jesus. He's actually from Samaria. He's a Samaritan plant done by Big Pharma. He's not a normal person. He's clearly animated and empowered by a demon. Of course, they say these things not in awareness that they've just committed the sin of blaspheming, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, attributing the works of God to Satan. And they have demonstrated their satanic origin. They would rather believe any lie. It doesn't matter what lie it is, as long as it is a lie about Christ rather than the truth about him. And friends, isn't that sadly the case of so many who have the devil as their father? They're willing to believe anything. Sometimes the most absolutely absurd of ideas. They'd rather believe anything than the simple and plain truth of the gospel. They will put their confidence in many things, but they will not lean upon the rock of our salvation. Well, Jesus has already established who their father really is, none other than Satan himself, but he returns to our great benefit to explain how God is actually his father. Verse 49, he lives to the honor of his father. Verse 54, his father glorifies him. He knows the father and the father knows him. He makes known the father to us. He's the only one who, of course, brings us to the father out of our former family of darkness. And so the simple point is, if we are to recognize God as our father, we must recognize Jesus as the one who has come from the father. But then as he drives this point home, he takes their basis of confidence. Remember, they keep wanting to go back. Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father. And so he turns that expression around to show that the great advantage that the Jews actually did possess according to the flesh was that their father Abraham had believed and pointed to Jesus Christ. You know, it was in 1536 in the city of Lausanne, Switzerland, that there was a week-long debate held in the city cathedral on which direction that city would go in light of the Reformation. There were many in that place that wanted to follow Germany and carrying out the Reformation there in that town. There was, of course, many who said, we need to stick with the Roman church. And so there was a debate that was held for a week long in which Farel and Verrey, who were leading the charge of the Reformation against two pretty prominent and popular Roman priests. And this debate went back and forth, and you could probably understand some of the arguments that were launched at the Reformation, that the Reformation was just a novelty, that it was a departure from the faith of the church fathers, ignored the continuity of the church. But it was 4 days in that a young man about 27 years old who had been sitting quietly, had no plans to speak at any point, but he was listening to these arguments being launched. And he broke his silence and he began responding to the critique that the Reformation had broken with the faith of the early church. And so he began citing and quoting from Tertullian. He began reciting passages from Chrysostom's sermons on Hebrews. He was even able to give exact numbers and locations of quotations from Augustine's commentary on the Gospel of John. And he brought to this point, to this kind of head. He says, you accuse us of being enemies of antiquity, and yet it is you who have departed from the fathers. If you had read them as much as you boast of them, you would know this. And that was, of course, John Calvin, who won the day with that argument. In fact, one of the Roman priests that was on the other side converted that very moment under the logic of Calvin. And that is quite similar to actually what is occurring here. The Jews are boasting in Abraham as their father. They say, Abraham is our father, but Jesus says, what would Abraham make of me? Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, Paul elaborates on this point. In fact, it's always important to remember, especially when there's a lot of talk about Abraham and his descendants, when there's conflicts in the Middle East. Of course, everything that Abraham displayed and was in view of his promised offspring. That's what made Abraham so special and wonderful, that Abraham would have a promised son who would be none other than the Messiah, and that he believed in that promised son. And so this principle of Abraham was never ultimately rooted in this ethnic people, but actually it was in view to the person of Christ, the promised son of Abraham. That's what Abraham was looking at by faith and rejoicing in. But the Jews come back and they say, well, we got you here, Jesus. You're not even 50 years old. Were you there when Abraham was around? Sound logic. But they're speaking to the eternal Son of God. But listen to this grand and glorious statement. It's another I am statement, perhaps the clearest of them all, yet not ordinarily considered among the seven I am statements in John's gospel. But listen to what Jesus says with the force of an amen, amen. It says, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I was talking to the students on the youth on Friday about this text, and I asked them, I said, well, what does this, doesn't this statement sound a little funny? Before Abraham was, I am. And don't the verb tenses sound a little strange? Before Abraham was, I am. Shouldn't he have said, before Abraham was ever around, I was already around? Am is present tense, was is past tense. How can present tense be before past tense? Now you've understood the mystery of the eternality of God. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is capturing the essence of the divine name of God. I am who I am. Just like Moses, who had heard from the burning bush in Exodus 3, it's plain, it's simple, it's clear. Jesus is saying that he is without beginning. Not that he existed before Abraham, but that his whole existence is without beginning or end. Now, have you ever contemplated, have you ever been taken up with that mystery of all mysteries, the eternality of God? Because if you think about it, our whole lives are lived under this simple connection of cause and effect. Something preceded what is in the present. We live under this progression of a sequence of events. Everything operates for us under this thing called time. That's all we know. But we must know that that is created existence, not self-sustaining and eternal existence. And it's for this reason alone we should worship God. He is a being without beginning. I find that to be almost a terrifying thought. Because if you think about it, when human language tries to express this truth, it breaks down. Before Abraham was, I am. Human language can't even express it properly. You can't use language or logic to explore it. Before Abraham was, I am. So if someone can say that in truth, then they must be God of God, light of light, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth and worthy of our worship. And the kind of worship that this being demands and deserves from us is no small worship of our leftovers. For this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living and the ever-living God. Well, certainly this statement was subject to interpretation, of course, right? Because Jesus would never claim something like that, that he is God of God, light of light. No, it was clear enough. And don't let anyone tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be God. The truth was so glaringly obvious that what did they do? They picked up stones to throw at him. And just like earlier in the chapter, they couldn't convict him of sin, but they couldn't accept his claim. And so they revealed which father was their true father. These sons of Abraham were sons of Satan. A great statement. Before Abraham was, I am. And so then, what about you? Who is your father? We'll see here at the close that not only is this a paternity dispute, but it also functions as a paternity test, so that you can actually know who your father really is. And the first test should be of no surprise. Do you believe that statement? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Not like this group here at the beginning, but have you believed like Father Abraham believed in Christ? And been reckoned as righteous in his sight. I wonder, do you see Christ's own day, his incarnation, his perfect life, his cross, his empty tomb, his ascension, his future coming? Do you see that day and do you rejoice like Father Abraham? Do you believe that whoever the Son sets free is free indeed? That those chains of slavery have been bursted at their bonds by the Son of God? If that's true, then know this. You are a son of your Father in heaven because you have received the one true Son of God. And kids in the room, students, you are all being taught to pray the Lord's Prayer, I hope. Our Father in heaven. And let that teach you and train you to call upon God as Father. Don't presume upon your status. Let the gospel help you to flee from sin. Say it with a full heart. God is my Father. It's a clear test. Satan is a liar. He will have you believe in anything other than the Son of God. But if you believe, you show yourself to have God as your Father. Friends, isn't that good news? To have the Father of truth, not the Father of lies, as our Father. But there's another paternity test that has to do with the Word of God. See that there in verse 47? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. Jesus will expound on this more in chapter 10. His sheep hear his voice and they follow him. But he stated this truth simply earlier. If you abide, if you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So friends, let me ask you, how precious is the Word of God to you? Is it to you the truth that has set you free? Or is there another voice speaking in that ear of yours? Has God really said? Did God really say that? You sure it's not something else? Can truth be found elsewhere? You know which father says that. But every other foundation outside of the Word of God makes for a fickle faith, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every novelty, every other idea. But Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Satan is always singing the siren song that leads to death. He tailors his words for itching ears. And you need to remember the garden. You will not surely die is the lie. But he was a murderer from the very beginning. He lied. If Eve had only listened to her father's words, the whole race of humanity wouldn't be plunged under the sentence of death. But I want you to look at the word of the Father through the incarnate Son of God. When you listen to his voice, what does he bring? We know what Satan brings. He brings death. But look at verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That is the Son of the Eternal Father. He is true. He is a life giver from the very beginning, before the very beginning. Keep his word, persevere, endure, for you will never see death. Because you're not a slave to sin. You've been set free from the curse of your former father, Satan. But what a joy it is to have God as Father. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that we may call upon you as Father, that in your word you have given us warrant to say, our Father who art in heaven. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ has set us free. Lord, may we never return to that bondage. May we never return to our old father. Let us continue. Lord, give us the Spirit to strengthen us, to persevere us, that we might reach the end, that we might hear that word at the very end, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your true master's rest. We do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.